we thank you for this morning, and I just want to echo the prayer that you would fill this room with your Spirit. Lord, as we come into this holiday season, as we are approaching the celebration of your coming to this world to save us, God, I just pray that even now we would just begin to prepare our hearts and minds just to receive you. Lord, just reveal yourself to us this morning. Would your words affect our lives, that we would be drawn closer to you, become more like you. In your son's name, amen. So last time we were in the book of Hebrews, we were looking at that. We've been on this trend that God has been calling us to a life of holiness. And that what we understand is that this holiness is not something that we can achieve by our own good works and standards, but it's by placing our faith in Christ, and that he comes alongside us and he trains us, and he's training us for this race that we're on. And that we're to run this race with Christ as our trainer, but also as the prize. We have our eyes solely fixed on him. And as we set our hearts and minds on him, that he draws us to that place of becoming more like him. And as we finished out last week, we looked at a man named Esau. And if you guys remember, as we went through the book of Genesis, this was a man who cared absolutely nothing for spiritual promises. And that he was kind of cheated out of his inheritance on a physical way by his brother Jacob. And that he came to his father with tears and with begging, wanting his inheritance. But yet what we saw is that there was no change of heart. There was nothing like a loss for the greater things. And what we read was actually in Hebrews 12:16. And it talks about, lest there be any fornicator, profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And we saw that before Jacob came up with this trickery plan, that Esau was a man who didn't care, so much so that when he had been out hunting all day and he came, he hadn't caught anything and he was hungry. And his brother said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you some of the food I've made if you just hand over your birthright. And to Esau, it meant nothing to him. He had like no value in that. And that causes us to question, as this is being related to holiness, and God brings up Esau, is this question of how do we value our holiness? What value do we place in that? Our personal relationship with Jesus. What are we willing to give up, or really to trade in our lives for that? We brought up, or at least I brought up the fact that, again, you think of little things, but there was that guy, I saw it again, just, I don't want to put any comments on this guy, but when I was at the dollar store, I kind of mentioned that I saw this guy who didn't come from behind the register with me, kind of quickly running out of the store, looked to be a bottle of Windex, and I found myself going, again, I don't want to say anything, but I didn't see the guy pay for it. He's running to his car, and you just found yourself going, so you would be willing to steal for something that's only worth a dollar. You almost feel bad, like, I'll give you the dollar, but it just has you going, his integrity to him wasn't even worth the dollar that it would have paid for the Windex. And as much as we might want to look at that and go, oh, that's, you know, lowly or whatever, we start thinking of things about, okay, but what about when we're playing games with our friends or at school or whatever sport we're doing? And you go, wait, am I willing to cheat in a game like that? And again, we brought up, I know no one would ever do it here at church, but cheat at a game at church, and you find yourself going, really, is our integrity worth so little to us that for something of almost no value, we would trade something of great high value, our holiness, our integrity, for something so meaningless? I talked about it. Sometimes it's not even cheating at a game. I brought up how for myself, and again, my wife, and even more so my sisters can attest to this, how I can rage out at video games. And it's this just sad thing when you go, really? You're going to let yourself go there to the point where, I'm not kidding, I've literally almost broken remotes. And you go, you're willing to let yourself sink to that level over a video game. You would trade that over the holiness that Christ gives us. And again, what's sad is when we look at that, not only putting that value on holiness, is what that really starts to tell us is what we really do, how we value ourselves, value our life in Christ. And the way we looked at that is if you've ever seen somebody that's in a bad relationship with someone, and they're kind of staying in that relationship, it starts to reveal something. Go, how little do you think of yourself that you would allow yourself to be in that situation? That kind of looks at how little do we value ourselves in Christ, our holiness, for these passing things. To take it home a little bit more, as we looked at that, is if as if that wasn't enough, is when we compare what Jesus traded for us. The value Christ puts on each one of you. Pastor Jeff this morning in his teaching was talking about just the magnitude of heaven and how amazingly great it is, and the fact that Christ, who that is his, he is the ruler of all that. It is his kingdom. He has full riches, and that he traded all of that. He became poor and destitute for us. And what we see is in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 and 46, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so many times that verse is in those passages are mistaken, and people think that that's the way I'm supposed to live to get to heaven. That's not at all what this is talking about, because we only receive this gift of eternal life by what Christ has done. And Christ is the man who's buying the field. Christ is the man. You're the treasure. You are the pearl that he gave up everything for. And so when we look at this holiness that he's called us, that we treat so flippantly, and yet the great value that Christ placed in that for you and for that was his everything. Continue on in verse 17. It says, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit, this is speaking of Esau, again, coming back to Esau, who didn't care about his birthright. It says, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, that he rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And so this was after he found out that Jacob, his brother, had kind of tricked out of that, and he wasn't going to get that birthright. And he pleaded with his father. He was begging. Wasn't there any birthright? He wanted that. He was sincere in wanting that birthright, but it says he found no place for repentance. And I wanted to bring us back to that, because I want to make that distinction. It did not say he did not find forgiveness. We have a God who is so quick to forgive. Again, we think of the moments like Jonah, when Jonah was called to go and preach and tell these people about God's wrath coming, and that when God actually, when the people repented of that and God forgave the people of Nineveh, Jonah was upset. He said, I knew you would do that. You were so loving. You were so quick to forgive. And it didn't say that Esau didn't find forgiveness. He didn't find repentance. In the same way, we may not value our holiness. He found no value, though in all sincerity, wanting to have that inheritance, he found no value in repentance. He found no place for repentance in his life. Again, to make that more personal for me, the way I kind of see that, and man, I mentioned it last time I taught on this, and I got to experience it even more. This week, my daughter is an amazing life lesson for me. I can't tell you how many times, even just this last week, when she's thrown a block at me and my wife and say, if you can't do that, say you're sorry. And she can scream like nobody's business, but you ask her to say you're sorry, and for some reason her voice gets so small. Sorry, Daddy. That's not a true repentance. Hopefully she'll learn a true repentance someday, but that's kind of what we have with Esau. Sure, he was sorry that he didn't get his birthright, but he found no value in repentance. And what we see in all of this is what God has been telling us, is there's this race he's called us to, there's this life he's called us to, is that he's training us, but he's not training us so that we can carry the weight and burden of our sin, because we can't. He's not training us by our own strength to try and be holiness, because we can't. What he's telling us instead is, let go of those things, remove those things from your life, avoid them. You know, when they talk about physical fitness, and we read that verse that, you know, that physical exercise is profitable for a little, but holiness for a lifetime, for the life to come. And when they talk about physical fitness, I've heard this said over and over, is that true physical fitness starts in the kitchen. That it's about what we're taking in, the way we nourish ourselves. And so God is calling us to this life of holiness. And what are we allowing him to feed us? What are we feeding on? So we pick up in verse 18, and we're going to read through quite a few verses here, so try and just kind of follow along for a bit. For Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness of tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now, what was that whole passage talking about? That whole passage is telling us that there's two mountains, okay? And it references back when the law was given. And I just want to bring this up just real quick, because I think sometimes when we think about when Moses received the Ten Commandments, we get this view through media, through, you know, sure, the movie's fun, but Prince of Egypt, not accurate at all, but good songs, good moments. But we get this idea that Moses was up on the mountain by himself, and that when God's giving the Ten Commandments, that the people of God, that the nation of Israel is like far away, and then Moses comes down off the mountain with the tablets. But when you read Scripture, what you understand is that the people were at the base of the mountain. And as God is giving the law, the entire camp of Israel hears God speaking. And it freaks them out so bad. That's why when you read later, they say, "How about this? From now on, Moses, you talk to God and we'll talk to you, because we can't bear hearing that." So when God gave the law, it freaked these people out to their core, where they're like, "I don't even want to hear that." Now, put this again in perspective, because again, sometimes we lose this. It's even with all the law, the fear of the law, the fear of God giving that, what happens but less than a month later? It's not shortly after that moment that they're making the golden calf and worshiping that. So now when you put that into context, you understand that you cannot, by the law, become righteous. It is not even by the very fear of God and the law given that righteousness can be achieved, because even when they're afraid to their core, it didn't stop them from making a golden calf and start worshiping that. Instead, he says that it's not that mountain. It's not Mount Sinai where I gave the law, it's Zion. Because that's where Jerusalem sits, God's holy city, the hill that represents God's amazing grace and love. So God is calling us to be holy, distinct, and different, set apart, valued. And we see by this comparison of these two mountains that the law didn't make men holy, but Jesus, by his awesome love, gave his life on the cross for us. And by faith in him, we're made holy. And by our faith, he will train us in that holiness. We continue on, speaking of these two mountains. And it says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." So again, a lot of words in talking about the comparison of these two mountains, talking about God. But essentially, what is it talking about? The fact that God is shaking. It's this idea of he's shifting. He's wanting to get a hold of our lives, and he wants to break us of those bonds that we are so easily ensnared by. And he's wanting to shake off those things. He's wanting to remove those things from our lives so that only the pure holiness, those unshakable things, remain. And that he is this consuming fire. We get this, again, this picture that God is, by fire, purifying our lives, that in crazy heat intensifies so that the impurities rise, and then he can remove those things. When Brant, a while back, was teaching on Job, I love the illustration that he used, and it's just so perfect, talking about how when we look at someone going through trials and we see this shaking and this purification by fire, but we got this illustration of the silversmiths, that what they would do is they would use this heat to bring out the impurities in the silver, and that they knew the silver had been purified when they could look down and see the reflection. And that is what God is wanting to do in our lives. He's calling us to this mountain, not by fear of the law, but by the amazing love and grace, and saying, I want to shake you of those things, that He is the one that makes us holy. Our faith in Him and trusting in Him, and that He will train us in these things. He will break us of those bonds. He will, by that fire, consume the impurities so that only His reflection remains. So to understand that, to know the true value of holiness, is to truly understand your value that Christ placed on you. And that you can't, by religious practices, by doing daily devotions, coming to church. Again, these things are great things, but it's not these religious practices that make us better. It's only by trusting in Jesus, setting our eyes and minds on Him, that we can begin to walk in His ways. And we want to walk in such a way that when people look at our lives, they know our faults, they know our failures, they know us at our weakest. And when they see us walking as Christ, and they ask that question, how were you able to do that? That our answer to that could be as simple as our answer to salvation, and it's simple: Jesus. And it's in that simplistic but complete answer that the writer of the book of Hebrews is bringing us to this last chapter, the end of the book, that has had one clear, distinct message. The message throughout this entire book that we've been reading is that Jesus is better than anything, and that we need to choose to trust in Jesus for our salvation and the way we live our lives. If we trust in Jesus, He will train us to walk and live just as He did. And so with that in the context, we go into this last chapter, chapter 13. Now, I love what the writer does here. So smart, because it's kind of what we try and do almost regularly as we go through God's Word. As we look at God's Word, we try and understand it, we break it open, and we dive into it, and then we ask ourselves, well, how does it apply to our lives? That's what chapter 13 is. I would say chapter 13 is like this writer's application. He's gotten to the end of his message, and he's going, so how does this apply to your lives? How do you live this out? Jesus is better has been his main message. He has used scripture after scripture throughout the Old Testament, looking at Abraham, Moses, angels, the priesthood, and he's ripped all of that open for us and showed it to us, and he's showed us over and over how Christ is better, and he comes to this chapter saying, so how does this apply? And he starts right there in chapter 13, verse 1. He says, let brotherly love continue. Now, this is encouraging because this means that these were people who they desired to love one another. Again, remember, these are Jewish people who had placed their faith in Christ, but because of oppression, because of life difficulties, they were starting to stumble and falter in their faith. And so he's saying, how is Christ being better applied to your life? First and foremost, let brotherly love continue. John chapter 13, verse 35, we've looked at this verse several times, but it says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Verse 2 says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. It's this idea of putting others first, that I am second, that I come after. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but let the lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. We want to be a body, a group of people that when someone comes here, they feel that they're invited, that it's comfortable. You yourselves, you probably come to a place where I want it to be inviting and comfortable. But so often what we want to do is we want to sit back and wait for somebody else to do that for us, when the truth is, if we want to have this inviting, comfortable environment, it needs to not be passive, but we need to be the ones who do that. We need to be inviting, be comforting, and as we do that, the way we see things and our environment around us will begin to become that very thing that we desire. Verse 3 says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. That's pretty straightforward. Verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We're going to break this down just a little bit. I'm not going to spend too much time on this. But again, we're looking at how is Christ being better applied to our life. And he speaks of marriage. And I want to start with kind of the last thing he actually brings up here. He talks about adultery. That's pretty straightforward. That's sex outside of marriage. Straightforward. That's what adultery is. The thing I want to bring up is a lot of times people have like a post-marriage mindset when they think of adultery. Adultery is any sexual activity outside of marriage, whether that's before the wedding or after. And if someone's willing to go there before, there's a high likelihood that they're going to go there after. That if it's just a piece of paper to somebody before they get married, it's going to be just a piece of paper after they get married. Now, when it talks about fornicating, when it talks about this fornicator, that's a more broad, the adultery is kind of specific to sex between just man and woman. And the fornicator is this broad word where it's actually the word porneos in the Greek. It's where we get the word porn from. And this talks about just kind of this general sexual activity outside of marriage. And I want to draw us back to that very first word or verse that we looked at when we talked about Esau in chapter 12 and verse 16. It says, lest there be any fornicator, profane person like Esau. Now, we're not going to dive heavy into this stuff. I just want us to be really clear that sex is something that was designed and created by God. And within his design, it is a very good thing. Now, just two aspects that I want to look at this is that I just want to be clear that sex is a pleasurable thing. Within God's designed marriage, it's a very good thing. It's not like when God was designing sex in that relationship that it was like somehow pleasure was a side effect. Like he was like, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. He was very clear. It is this amazing thing that he designed to happen in marriage between a man and a woman. But its main primary goal is this act of unity. Two people becoming one. And it's this process that is so sacred within marriage, and it is used and designed within marriage for one amazing goal. And that's found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, where it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Understand that within God's design of marriage, sex is used to unify two people in this amazing way that is to greater this marriage, that its main purpose of marriage is not self-pleasure, but instead your marriage would serve as an example to the rest of the world of Christ's love for his church. So I just want us to understand this application is that any sexual activity outside of marriage, adultery, fornication, most likely you'll have that passing pleasure. But not only will it fail to fully unite two people in the way God designed it, but it will set some people on a path and pattern that just causes ruin and defiles everything around it. But he wanted us to be clear. But the marriage bed is undefiled. Continue on in verse 5 of chapter 13. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself, speaking of Jesus, said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This lack of covetousness, this lack of envy, wanting things outside that we own, is he's bringing us to a place of going, what more could you want than Jesus himself? What more could you need in life? And I know for some that this may be something it's not always easy, and it sounds kind of abstract to think about it, but I want to put it in this way. What does it mean that Jesus is all we need? And maybe you've never experienced this. I have. But maybe you can imagine for a moment, if you've ever lost someone, if you've ever had somebody in your life that you truly loved, and they've left this world, and you know that pain of loss. Food, tasteless, it means nothing. The stuff that was fun that you had, the stuff, to you, it becomes worthless. I think about the greatest relationship I've ever been in with my wife, and I can tell you without a doubt that if I had to choose between all the food, all the homes, all the wealth, but I lost my wife, I would in an instant give it all up to have her in my life. That is what it means to have Jesus being all that we need. Is the fact that we understand that comparatively, he is all that I need, because if you've ever had that relationship or if you've ever experienced that, you know what it means to say, I can look at that person in my life and they have such a greater value than everything else. All I would ever need really is to have them with me. And that's what it means. And what's so amazing is that Jesus is telling us that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So again, those promises that we have is that as we've gone throughout Scripture and seen how great he has been, again, we look at that moment with Jonah, how quick he is to forgive. And that we have a God who's saying, I haven't changed in that. In the same way that I could forgive an entire group of people who were known as barbarians in this world, feared, and simply because their heart changed and they did find a place for repentance, he is quick to forgive. He will not leave us. He died for us. Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied by them. Again, what this is talking about is that within the church, there can arise these different debates, these different opinions on Scripture. And this may burst some bubbles here, but this is weird for me because there seems to be a lot of fighting. It happens a lot in the world in general and just even within the church, which is kind of sad. But right when you're growing up, there's kind of things that people say, oh, you don't talk about. Don't talk about money. Don't talk about religion. Don't talk about politics. I can tell you that was like every Sunday afternoon at my family's house, like every major holiday, that was the discussion. And what happened is I kind of grew up in this atmosphere. So this was almost a foreign concept to me that I had to learn, because I learned that I could strongly disagree with my grandfather on the end times and love and respect that man like almost no other man in my life. The idea that you have to like hate someone because you disagree was completely outside to me. In fact, just this last Thanksgiving, I sat down with my wife's uncle, my father-in-law, and actually two of her uncles, and there could not have been such varying views on it. We went the whole gamut. Politics, religion, it was fantastic. And yet through all of that, throughout two men who would be in such a disagreement, it'd be like a pause, oh, hey, did you need another cup of coffee? I'm going to go grab one, and then we'll come back and have this discussion. It wasn't so they could throw the coffee in their face. They generally loved each other and enjoyed the conversation, even though there was disagreement. I think of Chuck Smith, great pastor. He's kind of the one who kind of came in and really started the Calvary Chapel movement. And on this issue of looking at different views of doctrine, on disagreements within the body of Christ, he said this, in difficult doctrinal matters, may we have gracious attitudes and humble hearts, desiring most of all to please him who has called us to serve him in the body of Christ. Discussion? Yes. Disagreements? Yes. Division? No. Verse 10 continues on saying, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but do not forget to do good, and to share, for with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. Again, what is the application in looking at this amazing grace that God has given us? It's simple. God says to love God and love others. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, when these religious leaders thought that they could trick Jesus. Oh, what's the best of the law, right? Because if he picks any one commandment, then they're going to nail him on some of the other ones. So they try and trap Jesus. So Jesus, tell us, what is the best law that God gave? And Jesus simply responded, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Finishing out the chapter, verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls and those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you..." I love this next part, by the way, in case you guys are... "I have written to you in few words..." I don't know about you guys, but the writer of this has gotten through 13 chapters, all this. He's like, and I know I haven't really written you a long letter, but I hope it was good stuff. Sorry, I thought that was hilarious. "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and with all the saints, those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen." So as we end out this amazing book of Hebrews, as we end out this chapter where he has taken us to understand that this core meaning of that Jesus Christ is better than anything in our lives, and he went over application of application and application of how that should influence our lives, what is the one final point I would want to make on that is that we would take the words from James in chapter 1, verse 22, where it says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Let's pray. God, thank you for your amazing love. Lord, thank you that even though there is no way we can in our own strength fulfill your law, that you came in love and mercy and grace and fulfilled the law for us. And that by your death on the cross, you pay the penalty of our sins, and you have credited us with your righteousness, that you have made us holy, you have set us apart to be a special people, this treasure, this pearl that you so greatly valued. And God, I just pray that we would live lives of gratitude in response to that. And even when we fail, you have promised that you are always the same and that you will come alongside us, that you will fill us with your spirit, that you will give us the strength we need, that, Lord, you will do the shaking, you will do the purification to make us more like you. Lord, I just pray that you would, that is my prayer for all of us here, fill us with your spirit, make us more like you, so that when this lost world sees us as weak people walking in your strength and power, and they ask the question, how? Again, we can just simply say your name, Jesus. Thank you. In your son's name, amen.